John chapter 9, if you have your Bible, and would you turn there, please? Let me remind you that chapter 7 and 8 in John's Gospel are set in the celebration of the Jewish feast of Sukkot that we call the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that feast time in Jesus's day, they would light four huge menorahs that would burn at night in the temple courtyard. And it would illuminate the entire temple area and could be seen from a great distance off at night as well. And it's in that context that Jesus says in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light, not only of Jerusalem, but of the world. And in chapter 8, he reveals himself as that light that shines into the darkness of those men that were accusing that woman who was caught in adultery and revealed their own personal guilt. In chapter 9, where we are turned here this morning, Jesus is that light that shines into the darkened hearts that gives a knowledge of God's grace to a man that sat on a regular basis in that prominent spot begging for money because that was his only means of any kind of livelihood because he was a blind beggar. It's that man that we meet in the first verse of chapter 9 in John's Gospel. And Jesus is passing by in the temple, and he passes by the spot where this blind man is sitting. And it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man, notice this, which was blind from birth. He was born with a birth defect of blindness. And his disciples immediately asked the question in verse 2, Master, who did sin? That this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? Whose sin is the fault of this man's blindness? Well, I want to talk to you this morning about physical blindness that we see healed here, and then spiritual blindness that is revealed here, and then spiritual blindness that is also healed, as well as physical blindness. These are all included in this 9th chapter. But let's pause a moment. Let's pray, and let's ask God to really guide us and be glorified. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you've given us a Bible. It's your word. And because of that, it's different from any other book we have. We thank you that it has stood the test of time. People who hate your word have not been able to obliterate it from the earth because of its uniqueness, because of the supernatural power that you have inherent in it. And I pray that you would use that power of your word in our lives as we open the scripture together today. Give us understanding, Spirit of God. Illumine our hearts. Take our spiritual blindness away. Help us to see and to get from the word of God exactly what you want. Oh, Lord, as the songwriter has said, open our eyes that we might see glimpses of truth you have for me. Lord, grant that today. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, physical blindness, that's what we find in this man in the first 7 verses. Really, isn't it a picture of the natural condition of human beings on the spiritual level? We are born spiritually blinded, aren't we? We're born blind sinners. We have no clue as to how blind we are to spiritual truth. So he's a picture. I think he's also a picture of the spiritual blindness of the Jewish leaders and perhaps the people as a whole that follow these leaders. But it's really physical blindness that comes to the forefront in the first seven verses. But it's an illustration, as I said, of a worse kind of blindness. Worse than having no physical eyesight is to be spiritually blind. Because only salvation can remedy spiritual blindness. And without salvation, you're doomed for all eternity. So obviously, spiritual blindness is much worse than physical blindness. You can be physically blind and still be set for eternity, right? But spiritual blindness is an eternal loss. You know what? Here's the thing that I think applies perhaps to most of us here today, and that's this. That you can be saved. You can be a believer and at the same time possess areas of spiritual blindness in your life. You may be blinded even as a believer to spiritual truth because of your pride, because of our stubbornness, because of our selfishness, because of sinfulness that we either will not acknowledge, we haven't seen yet. The fact of the matter is, this man's physical blindness really illustrates spiritual blindness in both the lost and saved alike. I want you to look, as we begin, at the question of the disciples in that second verse, and then Jesus' explanation to them in verses 3-5. But their question is, all right, who committed the sin that accounts for this man being born blind? You see, the Jews, they always considered that any kind of suffering was a direct result of sin. Read the book of Job? That's really an ancient Near Eastern thought. That's even before there was Judaism. That was before there were Jews. Job predates all of that, but yet that's the mindset. And I think that's a natural mindset, is that, okay, if they're suffering, there's got to be someone is guilty of sin for this. And Jesus answers that question. By the way, the Jewish people in Jesus's day even thought it was possible for an unborn baby to be sinful. That's why the question, who sinned? The man that he was born blind, the man or his parents? And perhaps they based that upon the fact that in the womb, you have Jacob and Esau, and they're fighting. They're struggling in the womb, right, for dominance. That's what we have pictured in Genesis chapter 26, I believe it is. The question that often people have is a question like this. How do you square God allowing babies to suffer with the fact that God is a loving God? And obviously, we don't have time to answer that question fully, but I would simply say this, that all suffering can be traced back to the fall of humanity, because human beings are sinful. The effects of that sin is what causes suffering. So indirectly, all suffering can be traced back to the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden. I read a story, true story, about missionaries that were translating the scriptures in Colombia, South America, in a remote area where a tribal people lived. And progress was going well in putting the Bible into the tribe's language. And the chief's son was engaged as a language helper. And each portion of scripture had to be checked and double-checked for meaning and clarity. And after 5 years of labor, the Gospel of John was being ready for publication. And so they tried, gathered together to hear the reading of the Word of God, and they sat there patiently and beginning at John chapter 9 and verse 1, the chief's son read about Jesus' encounter with this man born blind. And when he got to the verse where Jesus says that this man was born blind as you note Jesus' answer in verse 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest. When he got to that verse, his dad, the old chief, stood to his feet, and he silenced everyone by lifting up his hands, and he said this: we have to stop killing our babies. And to a people that were just steeped in animism, the normal process was to take any deformed babies and put them in a desolate place where they would just be deserted and exposed until they died. But the implications of the words of Jesus in that third verse from the Gospel of John chapter 9 became so shockingly clear to this chief that he realized there's a better way. And I want to stress the point that this chief really, I think, latched onto. And that is simply this, that whatever the suffering is in our lives, whatever it is that God allows to touch, it's an opportunity. It's an opening. Suffering is really an opening. It's an opportunity for God's grace and for God's power to be revealed. That's what he's saying in that third verse. It wasn't because this man, his parents sinned or he sinned that he was born blind, but it was that God's glory and God's power would be able to be revealed. That is an important truth for us to always keep in mind, because our life is short and we need to be prepared to let God work in and through our lives no matter how he chooses. On a very personal note, we learned just a week ago that my son-in-law has been diagnosed with colon cancer. And when I was studying this, I was thinking about, this is, as Jesus said, that the works of God would be made manifest in him. In a few chapter, a few weeks from now, we'll get into chapter 11, and that's where Lazarus is sick, you remember? And Jesus says something very similar, because he delays going to heal Lazarus. And he says, this sickness is not unto death. Did Lazarus die? Yeah. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When will we get it through our head and into our heart that the bad things, as we call them, that God allows into our life are really a means whereby God can manifest his glory and his power through us? They're not random acts, but they have divine purpose. And when we take that mindset, when we believe God about these things, no matter how painful the suffering might be, there's purpose there. If God can be glorified, if God's power can be manifest and revealed through whatever suffering might entail, praise his name. And this is the truth that Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples, that suffering is really an opening, that suffering is really an opportunity. But in one sense, it really depends upon how we respond to it. If Jesus is glorified through it. And then he gives further instruction in this passage. And he gives it to this man. He says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. All right, so that's the opportunity. And then he says to this man, when he had spoken these words, he spit on the ground. He made clay of that spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. In verse 7, he speaks to the blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And of course, that's his instruction. This is kind of strange, isn't it? That he would spit into dirt and thus make clay out of dust, out of dirt, and put that on this man's eyes, and then tell him to go wash the clay off of his eyes, specifically in the pool of Siloam. Well, let me see if we can get some meaning out of it. I think that Jesus is picturing the incarnation. You know what the incarnation is? It's God becoming flesh. It's God becoming man. I think there's a picture here that he's painting for us. First of all, remember, who is healing this man? It's the Creator himself. You remember how God created? He took what? He took the dust of the ground. I'll bet that dust had to be moistened. And we're made of clay, right? Our bodies are said to be made of clay. And so what we have here is Jesus, the Creator. He's taking the clay as the Creator, and he's sending him to the pool of Siloam, which is interpreted as meaning the sent one. Siloam means sent one. Who's the sent one? Jesus himself is the sent one. And remember, it's in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember during Tabernacles, there was an elaborate water pouring ceremony. We talked about that in chapter 7. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so he sends him to this pool of living water. The sent one gives living water, is the living. It's the living water at Tabernacles. Jesus is sent to be the one that tabernacles with us. I mean, the picture here is just, it's numerous. It's very illuminating. Really removes the blindness. So it's a picture of the incarnate one and what he came to do as sent from heaven, as sent from God. And the man does it. Look at the second part of verse 7. He went his way and washed at the pool of Siloam. He went and he came seeing. Now, I am sure that Jesus detected some level of faith in this man. You know what Jesus does? He looks for faith in our hearts. And then he seeks to develop that faith. And that's what happens here. He detects faith and he goes and develops that faith. A spark of faith, he fans into flame. And as a result, a miracle of illumination takes place. It doesn't take much faith for God to work miracles in our lives and through our lives. He wants us to simply believe him on just the lowest level whatsoever. He can take that and develop it, and he can work miraculously through it. You don't have to have great faith. You need simply faith almost invisible, the size of a mustard seed. And that can do miraculous things. That can move mountains, because it's not how much faith you have, but it's who your faith is placed in. And that's the key here. And that's what he's developing in this man, faith in him. So physical blindness is healed in that first 7 verses. And then spiritual blindness is revealed, basically in the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 8, because you have different groups of people that they're just confused. They've seen a miracle and they're confused by it. Someone said, no one is as blind as him who will not see. There's no blindness that equals a person who refuses to believe. There are 4 times in the remaining verses of this chapter that different people and different groups ask this formerly blind man, how are you healed? Verse 10, verse 15, verse 19, verse 26. They're asking the wrong question. I know that's a curiosity, right? How did this happen? The question they should be asking, the question that we should always ask is not how, but who. We shouldn't be as interested in the mechanics as in the one that performed the miracle, the man that did it. Here it's Jesus, of course. But the people, the neighbors, the people in verse 8, they saw what happened and they, is this the one that sat and begged, they ask in verse 8? Well, some said, yeah, it's him. Others said, well, I don't know. It looks like him. And he settles it in verse 9. He said, no, it's me. I'm him. And then they said in verse 10, how are your eyes opened? Not who opened your eyes, but how are they? And he answered, a man that is called Jesus. He has the right focus here. Made clay, anointed my eyes, said, go to the pool of Siloam, wash. I went, washed, received my sight. And they said unto him, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. I know not. It's a case of mistaken identity on the part of these people. This formerly blind man, he gives them a very simple factual account of what happened to him. He refers them to Jesus, and he doesn't know where he is. Well, they do what I guess they thought would be the right thing to do. They take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the Jewish leaders, and they had the final word on this kind of stuff. And it says in verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees. And verse 14, this is a key. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So what will the Pharisees say then? Verse 15, then again, the Pharisees also asked this blind man how he had received his sight. He said, he put clay upon mine eyes, washed, and I see. Verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, well, how can a man that's a sinner do such a miracle? And so there was a division among the Pharisees. And they said, verse 17, to the blind man again, what do you say of him that opened your eyes? And they're thinking that violated the Sabbath. And he says, I think he's a prophet. Well, the Pharisees couldn't deny the fact that a miracle had taken place. But they want to call Jesus a sinner because according to their take on the law of Moses, he violated the Sabbath. He didn't, but they said he did. They violated, he violated their idea of Sabbath law. So the Pharisees then in verse 18, it says the Jews, and that's the rulers, the Jewish leaders, they didn't believe him, that he'd been blind, that he'd received his sight. They didn't believe that the miracle was real until they called his parents. And verse 19, they asked his parents and they said, is this your son? You say he was born blind? How do you account for the fact that he's no longer blind? Verse 20, his parents answered and said, we know this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Who's opened his eyes? We don't know. He's of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself. So the parents are very evasive, aren't they? And it's purposeful because the Pharisees have made it very clear, if you say that Jesus is the Messiah, you're out of the synagogue. And if you're out of the synagogue, you're out of the community. If you're out of the synagogue, you're just out of luck. If you're out of the synagogue, your life's basically over in your village, in your town, in your community. And so they don't want that to happen. So they're very evasive because they fear men. Fearing people is a big snare. The writer of Proverbs warns us about the fear of men. We have to do what the Bible tells us is right, regardless of whether people disagree with us or not. They feared what would happen. You know, I might be speaking to people, if not here, someone who might hear this message sometime on the internet, who are struggling with taking a stand for the Lord in some area or another, but you're fearing what the results are going to be in your little community, maybe in your home, maybe in your family. You know, in Jewish families, the strict ones will even consider a son or a daughter that has believed in Jesus as dead. They'll hold a funeral for them. It's the end of their life in the Jewish community for sure. That might happen also in other religions as well. Even strict Catholic homes, sometimes they get shunned like that as well. So don't fear men. Perhaps you're on the you're struggling with really owning your relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're trying to be a secret believer and keep it under the radar. Don't do that. Don't buy into fearing people, no matter what the cost might be. You can trust the Lord. He's going to take care of you, and he is going to bless you, and he is going to see you through whatever difficulty arises. Don't fear men like these parents did, because if you reject the truth, it has a lasting impact upon you. You know, when lost people reject the truth, there comes a point where they no longer have an opportunity to receive the truth. So stay true to the truth. Don't reject Jesus because of the pressure of society. We're in a culture that hates God. We're in a culture that wants to rid this country of genuine Christians. We're going to face it more and more. We need to learn not to fear men, or the consequences that will come if we stay true to the Lord. Now, finally, they come to this man, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders come to him personally. And we pick it up in, I think it's verse 24. They call the man that was blind and they said, "Give God the praise." That's like a code for a formal swearing in a court of law. Or it's calling upon this man to admit that what's happened is a fraud. It's not real. And he gives a very simple and very clear witness in verse 25. He answered and said, "Whether he," that is the Messiah, Jesus, "be a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know is that whereas now I was blind, now I see." What a testimony. What a testimony. You know, if you fear giving out the gospel, if you fear witnessing, you know, on Friday at 5:30, we're going to have an opportunity just to pass out tracts. You don't necessarily have to give a word of testimony. But what's so fearful about that? I mean, what do you have to say? You don't have to know the Bible backwards and forwards. All you have to know is, "I was spiritually blind, but now I see. Here's what God did for me." It's a personal testimony. It's not difficult. It doesn't have to be deep. It can be as simple and just straightforward and clear as that. "I was blind, now I see. I was lost, now I'm found. I was dead in sin, now I'm alive in Christ." God can use that. Simple stuff like that. And that's what this man did. Followed with some sarcasm. I love it. Listen. I guess I'm sarcastic. That's why I love it. Verse 26. They said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, and I love this, "I have told you already. You didn't listen. You didn't hear. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to be his followers?" And then that really angered them. Verse 28, they reviled him. They said, "We're the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And the man answered, verse 30, and he said, "It's a marvelous thing. You don't know where he is, where he's from. You don't know his origin. And yet he'd opened my eyes. He performed a miracle." Verse 31, "Now we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if a man is a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Their anger, verse 34. You're altogether born in sin. You're going to teach us? And they kicked them out of the synagogue. They excommunicated. That's what it means in verse 34. Interesting. He gave some real logical theology there. And I like it. He has, unlike his parents, he has no fear. He's not fearing that he'll be excommunicated. In fact, being kicked out of the synagogue is probably the greatest thing that ever happened to him. Even greater than being healed of his physical blindness, because as a result of that, look at what happens. His spiritual blindness is healed. Look at verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, Jesus found him, he said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And the former blind man answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Hey, this is the first time this blind man laid eyes on Jesus, right? Because when Jesus healed him, he took those, and I don't even know if the man had eyes. It just might have been eye sockets. I don't know. He was born with a deformity. He may not have even had eyeballs. And Jesus sent him with the mud on his eyes down to the pool of Siloam. And so the first person he saw was not Jesus. This is his first time he lays eyes on Jesus. And he doesn't even realize who he is at that moment. This is a wonderful encounter. Jesus doesn't abandon this man, but actually takes the initiative to find him, to look him up, to find him and to reveal himself to this man. And he calls this man to faith in himself and Jesus. You know, that's just like our Lord. That's what he's about. He's looking to have a personal encounter with every one of us. You young people that are graduating, the greatest prayer we could pray for you is that you would have a personal encounter with this same Jesus. And that he would open any spiritual blindness in your spiritual eyes. And that would be the best thing that we could pray for one another as well. This is an amazing thing. And Jesus takes the initiative. He's the one stepping forward to find the blind man. He's the one that takes the initiative to meet with us. He's looking for us. I'm telling you, Jesus is tracking you down. Jesus is on your tracks. Jesus is after you. He's pursuing you. And if any of us ever pursue him, it's only because he's pursuing us. He went after this man and he found him and he called this man to faith in Jesus. That's the purpose for Jesus coming into this world, not just to open physical blind eyes, but to open spiritual eyes. What Jesus did is a God thing. Chapter begins with this blind beggar and his great need. And it ends with this man becoming, notice verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He becomes a happy worshiper of the Lord. And he goes from poverty, blind beggar, to being enriched for eternity. He worshiped. Whenever a human being gets to the place where he or she worships the Lord, you then begin to fulfill the purpose for which you exist. And not until then. When you become one that worships, you fulfill the purpose of life. And when you worship, all of life changes. And all of life gets properly prioritized. And no matter what your circumstances are, you can get through it if you worship. And that's what this man ends up doing. Now, the Jewish leaders, they get a little upset. Because, as you note, Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Kind of echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah, right? Remember, Isaiah was sent. He said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord sends him, and he's sending him to the people of Israel whose eyes were made blind, whose ears were stopped and made deaf because they didn't want to hear. This is who Jesus is talking to in these Jewish leaders. And he says, some of the Pharisees, they got the message, verse 40, and they said, "Are we blind also?" Verse 41, Jesus said, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." In other words, Jesus' answer is, if you were blind, you'd be better off. But because you say you see, you are guilty. You see, Jesus is the light. And light casts shadow, doesn't it? Light has shadows. You know, you can have 20/20 physical vision and be spiritually blind as a bat. Do you see? Do you see Jesus? The purpose is, he said, "I've come to be a light." But that light by its very nature casts shadows. Jesus is coming as the light, verse 39. He's coming as the light means that that the shadow of judgment is cast on anyone who rejects him as the light. Some allow the light to expose their sin and thus to cleanse their heart and give them spiritual sight. But for the most part, human beings hate the light of God. For the most part, people hate the light of Christ because they love their sin. So they reject Jesus, and as a result, they come under his judgment and they remain blind. Which is so sad and so unnecessary. So it really comes down to this: which category are you in? Are you blind or do you see?